Leviticus 17, these are God's words. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing which Yahweh has commanded, saying, Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to Yahweh before the tabernacle of Yahweh, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to Yahweh. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to Yahweh. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also you shall say to them, Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to Yahweh, that man shall be cut off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar, to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, No one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, You shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The Lord, back in chapter 10, verse 9 through 11, is when Nadab and Abihu lay dead in the tabernacle, or in the tabernacle precinct, had given instruction for Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar concerning one of the things that they must not do, lest they die. And the reason that it was so urgent for them to be kept alive was not just for them to offer the sacrifices, but for them to make distinctions for Israel as they did as offerings, and for them to teach Israel to distinguish between the clean and the unclean, and the holy and the common. And we had five chapters from 11 through 15 on distinguishing between the clean and the unclean, and then the Day of Atonement, in which annually the tabernacle would be ceremonially cleansed, looking forward to the once-for-all atonement of Christ that consecrates our worship forever and does not need to be repeated. And now, in chapters 17 through 22, we have the distinctions between the holy and the common, and specifically that nothing that is holy would be treated as common. And here in chapter 17, the first thing that is not to be treated as common is blood, even the blood of animals. Well, for a couple of different reasons. One, the Lord has provided the blood of animals as a way by which his people are to be pointed to Christ and his blood. And so the sacrifices of the peace offerings, the burnt offering, the ascension offering that we have translated in our Bible as a burnt offering, and sin offerings, blood has been given to them for the purpose of making atonement, for the purpose of cleansing them, for the purpose of bringing them near to God, reconciling them with God, giving them a means by which to identify with the substitute in whom they will ascend to God and be made pleasing to God. So the blood, and in particular, the types of animals whose blood has been appointed for that reason. Ox, lamb, goat, in verse 3, is holy and to be treated as holy. In fact, we may read verses 1 through 4 as specific to offering an offering to Yahweh, verse 4, or it may actually be more generally that they were not to slaughter any of these without at least bringing the slaughter as a peace offering. So you could bring the peace offering at any time, as long as you went through the other preparations, sin offering, if you had a guilty conscience, etc. And it probably does apply then to all slaughterings of these particular animals. But the Lord is teaching them that blood was holy, first, because it was provided as a means of atonement, and second, because in the blood is the life. This is true for the animal, and there were those who superstitiously thought that they would get life from the animal somehow, that there'd be this transfer of life force, of vitality from the animal to them by the drinking of the blood. That's a very different way of viewing killing and eating an animal than viewing the animal as a provision from God, as a nourishment in which God is our life, not the animal. And so there is a false sort of worship in which we think that we are obtaining for ourselves vitality from the creatures. And we ourselves are guilty of this sort of thing in our age of modern man. We treat science very much like they treated witchcraft, although it is based on things that are observable in the creation. And at one point, it was especially in Christian believing places where science advanced, because we had reason to trust in the Lord who created all things and who sustains all things for consistency, and that he made the world useful for us. But there are those now who use science, or think of science, as the triumph of man in extracting life from the world around him. And so you get people who are obsessed, whether with their pharmaceutical triumphs or their nutritional triumphs, and there is no sense that God is providing nourishment, that the food is being received from his hand, the way Psalm 104 has been teaching us to think these many weeks that we have been studying it. And so blood was holy because the life was in the blood, and especially then when the Lord Jesus sheds his blood and we come to him to be our life, though he even now not be dead but risen again and ascended and seated in heaven, yet the new covenant is in his blood, it is in his life. He intercedes for us by the power of an indestructible life, and therefore is able to save us to the uttermost. And these were things then that the Lord, in bringing out or emphasizing to them the holiness of blood, that it shouldn't be treated as common, was teaching them to think continuously about how he is our life, and he was providing a substitute who would be our life by the spilling and application of his blood that atones, that reconciles, and that it would be in union with him that we may draw near to God and ascend to God. And so the concept of union with Christ, union with a substitute, is not a new one in the New Testament. It's one that the Lord not only taught his people in the sacrificial system at times of worship, but one that would govern what they did with animals. Now, even if they didn't slaughter an animal, you know, they're out hunting and they were able to capture whatever their prey was, they had to treat the blood of that animal, deal with the blood of that animal in light of the fact that God had consecrated blood as holy. And so they would pour out the blood on the ground, lest they should fall into a wrong, idolatrous way of thinking about the life of that animal. And then they were also to cover the blood with dirt, lest they touch the blood and become unclean thereby. And then if they touched or ate an animal who died naturally, in verse 15 and 16, he repeats the instructions that were given in 11:39-40, that death itself was defiling. So they would have constant reminders throughout their life that they were unable to draw near to God due to sin, but that God has provided his own life in a substitute for them to ascend to him and to be reconciled to him. And that when they come near him, they must not come near him with death upon them. And so even here, where he's teaching them to distinguish between the holy and the common, he brings in this last regulation at the end of the chapter, distinguishing between the clean and the unclean, to remind them that as God has consecrated blood as holy in the way that is communicated throughout the chapter, so also when they come near to the holy God, they're not to bring death with them. Death came into the world through sin, and death itself must be banished from the gracious and glorious presence of the God of life. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the last enemy to be defeated is death. In the Lord Jesus' life, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And God is also life, and in him there is no death at all. And we must be cleansed from our contact with death in order to see him. And this, of course, is a reminder that we must be not ceremonially cleansed from contact with death, but actually sanctifyingly cleansed from that death which remains in us, that sinfulness that is in our dead flesh, and we must be made holy, we must be made pure in order to see him, 1 John 3, in order to see him also, I think is the language, yes, in Hebrews chapter 12, and that even now the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from unrighteousness, cleanses our conscience, enables us to come near to God, not with the death of our flesh, but with the life that is from the Lord Jesus Christ. Life that is from the Lord alone, life that we do not get from ourselves, life that we do not get from the creation around us. So there's a very important application to that. This was then a law that is application of a similar law that was given to Noah when he exited the ark, a law that was preserved by the apostolic council in the book of Acts, even when the ceremonial law was set aside, not eating the blood of the animal. There is an inherent tendency toward idolatry in that that leaves it as a lasting creational regulation from God. But it also reminds us of more than just that we should be careful not to think that we are getting our life from the creature as opposed to the Creator. It also teaches us that we should be observing in God's creation truths about the Lord Jesus and how he atones for us, how he cleanses us. The Lord intends for us to be continually mindful of him, reminded of him. And indeed, whenever we do see blood, it is not a wrong application for us to remember the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for us, and the fact that we are to be united to him through faith, and that he is all of our life. Finally, there is that coming through Christ and through his blood that establishes the only right place and way of worship. For them, it had to be at the tabernacle. It is ridiculous that anyone would excuse Solomon for offering sacrifices at Gibeon when you have such explicit command here in Leviticus 17 to only offer sacrifice at the door of the tabernacle. And for us, it is a reminder that because the Lord has provided the one in whom we come near, now not a tabernacle, but Jesus himself in glory, and because God has provided the only way that we can come near, not the blood of ox and lamb and goat, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we worship in any other way than God has given us to worship, that we too ought then to be cut off, excommunicated. At least it means excommunicated. The language of cutting off here, meaning to be cut off from the people and cut off from inheritance. That's the way that Psalm 37:22 in the poetic couplet there, the righteous have inheritance, but the wicked are cut off. And we even use the language that way when someone is disinherited. We say we cut them off. But it could also mean the cutting off of the life, particularly the dreadful instance in verse 10 in which the Lord uses the first person and says, I will set my face against that person and I will cut him off from among his people. In that case, it may well mean not just a providence in which the person ends up separated from the people, but a divine intervention in which the Lord kills the person in that case. Or it may be, as is true of excommunication, as described by Jesus in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, that they are required to put the person out of the people of God, but that when they do that, they should know that it wasn't the people who had put the person out of the camp on earth, but it was God who had put the person out of the camp from heaven. And considering the four times, verse 4, verse 9, verse 10, verse 14, in which this happens, perhaps verse 10 then is not describing a unique case just for the person who has eaten blood, but it is using varied language in verse 10 to describe what happens also in the other three instances, that it is God who turns his face, and it is God who cuts him off by means of his people obeying his command for excommunication. Well, I am sorry that that was a little bit disorganized. We kept catching things and coming back to them. But may God the Holy Spirit perfectly use that which we have considered before him from his word in his worship. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect word. We pray that we would know it to be a word of life for us, because we do not live by bread, but especially by every word that proceeds from your mouth. You are our life, O Lord. Don't let us think of anything that we do, whether with food or any other thing, as if we are obtaining our life, extending our life, strengthening our life by means of the creature. Rather, O Lord, we look to you to give by your hand, and any wisdom that you have given us and any provision that you have given us is your own goodness for us. Most of all, O Lord, you are giving yourself both for us and to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the laying down of his life for us and the shedding of his blood. We pray that as we go through life in this world and see so many things that do have a resemblance or fulfillment or even merely communicate about the Lord Jesus, your Son, and our reconciliation to you in him, that your Spirit would help us to remember, not just vaguely and generally, but specifically from your word, that you have atoned for us in him and brought us near. Grant us to live by faith in Jesus, we ask. Amen.